Welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
All right, well, once again, good morning. Should be thoroughly greeted by this point of the service. If you've got your Bible, I encourage you to get it out. You can raise it up. Hi, if you use your smartphone or your tablet, you can go ahead and open up your Bible app. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would speak to us through your word today, that you would give us the courage and the strength and the leading of your Holy Spirit to put it into practice in our lives this week, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, we are going to be beginning, that's how it works, a new sermon series this morning entitled, God is... dot, dot, dot. And we've just kind of left it open there because we're going to be exploring how to finish that statement, because how you choose to finish that statement has a profound impact on your life. So if you were paying attention this morning during worship, you probably caught a threaded theme through the songs where we were singing about God's goodness. And if you were going to complete this statement and you said, God is good, then that would impact the way that you relate to people. It would impact the way that you interpret your circumstances. It would impact the way that you prioritize your decisions. How you finish that statement impacts all of those areas of life. Now, you could answer that maybe in your own thoughts and say, no, I don't think God is good. God is bad. Or God is indifferent. He doesn't really care. Or God is angry. Or God is distant. Or God is forgiving. Or God is imaginary. However you choose to finish that statement, where your heart lands on what that truth would be expressed as, really begins to determine all of these different avenues of the way that you experience life and the way that you will go about the activity of your life. So we need to settle on what these truths really are. Who is God? And I don't know if you've ever been misunderstood. I've had interactions with people where maybe their first impression wasn't really my heart or my intention. There's been times where I've miscommunicated or I've been misunderstood or I've done that to others. And we have a tendency, because of the world around us and the interactions that we've had with people or with churches or with the people of God or just our experiences in general, filtering our perspective of who God is through those things can give us really false impressions or misunderstandings about who God is. The best way to know somebody is to go and ask them, right? The best way to know somebody is to spend time with them, and that's the beautiful thing about the Word of God, is that God answers this type of a question for us. When we start to wrestle with who is God and who am I, and we begin to have those life questions, God has answered those things. And so as we go to answer this statement, God is dot, 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 and as we look at the character and the nature of who God is and how he relates to us as a result of that, we're going to go to God's Word for that discovery. We're going to make those uncoverings of those truths out of God's Word. And we're going to start with what most people would say is his primary characteristic or his primary personal attribute, and that would be that God is love. And that's something that you've probably heard. It's something that you've probably bumped into. Many of us would say that, right? That our God is a God of love. How would you describe God, though, if you couldn't use that word? Right? It's a good exercise. It's a challenging one. What if the word love didn't exist for you and I, and we had to somehow form our thoughts and create our reference points around the character and nature of God, but we couldn't use that word? If you can imagine that scenario, that's the scenario that the Akka people found themselves in just as recently as the 1940s. If you've been a part of our church family for any length of time, you know that our primary missionary network and effort is in Thailand, and that we work with the Akka people group, a hill tribe group in Thailand and in Southeast Asia. And in the late 1940s, there was a man named Paul Lewis who went to the Akka people to be a missionary, to go reach them for the gospel. And when he began to interact with them, here's the first thing he found: they didn't have a written language. So if you can think about that, all of their history, all of their oral tradition, all of the way that they kind of learned and grew and developed and educated one another. It was all through recitation and through memory. There was no written language. And so what that means is that there was no literacy because there was nothing to read, and there were no written resources to be handed out and to be disseminated through the group for them to grow and to be educated, which means that there was also no Bible and no way to actually get them a Bible, something that you and I take for granted. Couldn't even be gotten into their hands because there was no written language to put it into. And so he had this burden on his heart to prioritize creating a written script of the language and then to begin to translate the Bible. And as he began to go through that, here's a discovery that he made as he began to develop and understand the Akka language. The Akka language had no word for what you and I would say is love. There was no word for love. So for God so nothinged the world. There's no word for that. God is love. No, there's no concept for that. There was no word for it. There were words that we would put in quotes and say like, right? And sometimes we use love that way, right? I like love you. I don't love you, but I like love you, right? Starting points of a relationship, maybe. That's the coffee date, right? I like love you, right? But there was words for like, there was words for desire, but there was no word that explained the affection and the care and the selflessness that goes into what we would say is like true love or an unconditional love. And the closest word to the idea of that selfless and affection and care that we would understand in the idea of pure love, the closest word that they had only expressed the feeling that somebody has when they look on a baby animal or a helpless creature, right? So think about the way that you would look at a puppy, or if you're like crazy, the way that you would look at a kitten. You pick that up? Yeah, there you go. If Pastor Tom was speaking, he would reverse that order, just to let you know. And we do love all of God's creatures here at Sterling Foursquare. But the best thing that they had, the best word that they had was like when you look at like a puppy or when you look at like cat videos on the internet, you're like, oh, like that was the closest thing that they had. And the word was more in tune with the idea of compassion or pity. And doesn't that change it? Think if you had to use that word to describe God and you just had to go to John 3:16 and it wasn't for God so loved the world, but that because God had such pity on the world. It lacks the affection. It lacks the relational interaction. It lacks really that special focus that love has. It's like pity. It's like, oh, I feel sorry for you. And so what he had to do is he had to create a word in the Akka language for love. And so they took this word that has this idea of kind of compassion for a helpless animal and pity for something that really is in need of care. And then they had to create a compound word out of that in order to create the word for love in the Akka language to then translate it into the Bible so people could understand what was going on. And for you and I, we might think about that situation and be like, oh my gosh, that's so crazy, right? That it was as recent as the 1940s and 50s that this was taking place. That, man, it's crazy to think about that and how hard it would be to understand God without that word. But you and I, for all of our advantage, right, with all of the literacy rates in the United States and the freedom of worship, and not just the availability of written scripture, but the app that you have right now on your phone and the options for places to worship and all these different styles and contexts and translations in the English that are at our disposal, we still often struggle with the same simple truth in understanding that God really does love us. For all of the advantages that you and I enjoy, we still struggle with this simple truth, because maybe the Akka didn't have a word for it, but our word has been diluted, and our word has been polluted, and we struggle with the same thing. Here's the very, very simple truth in answering this first idea or this primary characteristic of who God is. God is, he is love. God loves us, and we often struggle to recognize God's love when it's being demonstrated in our lives. And we also often struggle to accept his love is not performance-based. So to all of our advantages in having the word, we still struggle really with this primary thought that God loves us. In 1 John chapter 4, and if you were somebody who went to read the Gospel of John and you read John's letters, 1, 2, and 3, they're just numbered in that order. But John, one of his primary themes in all of his writings is the love of God. And he speaks about that, references it all the time, spends a lot of time developing that theme. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he writes this. He says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, if you've got your Bible or your app open and you are a note taker or a highlighter, you need to focus in on that little statement that says God is love. Right now, like highlight it, do it right now. And here's why. Not necessarily because you'll forget, but because when you read this verse, you focus on the first half. We don't focus on the second half. The first half of the verse says, "Whoever does not love does not know God." And before we even get to the assertion that God is love, you and I are already saying, uh-oh, because this week there were times where we expressed ourselves in unloving ways. There were times where our thoughts were unloving. There were times where we were unloving towards others and we were unloving towards ourselves, that we entered into a depressive self-loathing. And we find ourselves in this place where we can't even get to the beautiful part where it says God is love, because we're reminded of how not like God we are. And so you need to focus on that statement just a few verses later, just so that John makes sure to get his point across. In verse 16, he says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love." He says it again. He repeats it again, the same phrase. Highlight it, circle it, underline it. Somehow commit that to a focal point on your paper or in your app. "Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." And in the same way that John is kind of developing this idea of God being love, it's the way that God's love works in us that creates all this expression of kind of the love one another. So in this whole portion of Scripture, in 1 John chapter 4, in the whole section on the latter half of the chapter, he talks about how the body of Christ is supposed to love one another out of an understanding of having received the love that God has. And the love that God has is not simply something that God does. Listen to me. God does loving things in your life. He lovingly cares. He's lovingly attentive. He's lovingly present. He's lovingly bringing health and wholeness to areas of brokenness in your life. God is in many ways moving in a loving fashion in your life. But God is not about loving activity, although it gets expressed in the activities of our lives. God is love. He doesn't just do love, he is love. Pastor Craig Rochelle says this. He says, "Love is not something that God does, it is who he is, and because of who he is, God loves you, period. And that makes you who you are." Scripture says that you are beloved, or you are the one who is to be loved. You're beloved by God. And it's so important to recognize that love isn't something that God does, but something that he is. And so because he is a loving God, he loves you, because it takes the pressure of the performance out of it. We have a tendency to think this: if things are going sideways in my life, and I know that you've asked this question when you've dealt with difficulty, when you've gone through circumstances that you couldn't really kind of answer, when you found yourself in a place where you were kind of going through the same situation or wrestling with the same sin, you've said things like this: "What am I doing wrong? Why is God punishing me?" And in those statements, this is what we say, this is what we suggest. We suggest that God's love is determined by the activity of our life and the performance at which we are attaining. So if I'm doing things right, then God is loving towards me. And if I'm not, then he is disapproving of me and he's acting to the contrary. Do you see how that line of questioning comes in? And it's because we haven't settled this. We don't believe, oftentimes, in our heart of hearts, that God is love. We believe that he's loving towards those who are deserving. But that's not what Scripture says. It says that God is love. In his very nature, in his very character, in his very person, he is love. And because he is love, he acts out of that in the activities of our life. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for sin. You know what? The places where we are out of alignment with who or how God says life should be lived, and we see the brokenness that comes as a result of that, that's because sin creates that. When we're out of alignment with the way that God says life works and then it doesn't work, it's not because God is sabotaging your life. It's because you've sabotaged your life in walking out of alignment with the things of God. God is predisposed towards lovingly caring for you, moving in such a way that he would provide and protect and defend and contend for your wholeness and for your freedom in Christ. And he has always been that way because it comes out of who he is. And when we can settle who God is, then we can begin to recognize who we are as we relate to him. Because that's really where it gets. When you get past this idea of theologically kind of settling in your mind that God is love, we've got to get to the practical, right? What does your life look like as a result of a loving God being a part of it? Or what does your life look like as a result of a loving God being not a part of it? Because we've chosen to distance ourselves from him or choose to finish our statement that God is with the assertion that it's something that is not true of him. That's where the practical starts to come into our lives. And here's a question for you to kind of entreat, and we're going to look at three things to focus on this morning. But I just want to ask you just flat out, do you see yourself as loved by God today? Do you really see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as lovely, worth loving, worthy of love? Because if you answer that to any degree of less than yes, if you're wrestling with that, what I can tell you is that you're wrestling with this idea that you're not measuring up to God's standard. And that because you're not performing well enough, you should somehow be loved to a lesser degree. But all of that suggests that God is not love, but only loving towards the deserving. And that is the opposite of what Scripture has just told us plainly just a few moments ago. God is love in his person and his nature. And there's three ways that we're going to kind of wrestle this out this morning, three things that we're going to focus on, hopefully to kind of dismantle that lie or to put to death that doubt that says that God doesn't love you, can't love you, shouldn't love you, or in other ways would be, diminish this truth. And the first, if you're a note taker, you can write this down. You were created, listen to me, as the object of God's affection. Let me let that sit for a second. You were created as the object of God's affection. Listen to me. You are a one of a kind, not a one of many. You were created as the object of God's affection. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the days of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 both give pictures of how God created and why. And gives one gives a macro perspective of how that's outlined, and one gives a micro perspective, getting really close to the interaction between God and Adam and Eve. But in Genesis chapter 1, as you're getting this kind of this macro outline of how God created, it goes from day to day to day to day. And in each one of the days, 1 to 6, God is creating a part of what is. And at the end of each day, and you can go and read this on your own, at the close of each day, it will say that morning came and the evening came. It was the first day or the second day or the third day. And we'll talk about that at the close of that act of creation, God always said these words, and it was good. And God saw that what he had made was good. And systematically through Genesis chapter 1, at the close of each day, there's this verdict given where God says, this is good. And so as it talks about the land and the sea, and as it talks about the heavens and the earth, and it talks about the moon and the sun and the stars and the universe, and then it moves into the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds and the creepy things along the ground. I know that's a stretch. They're not good to me either. But God looked at all that he had created and said, man, this is good. This is good. And then on day 6, God begins to create. And about halfway through that day, as God's creating, it closes out again and it says, and it was good. And then all of a sudden, God has this conversation and he says, I'm going to make man. And things begin to shift from that point. And as you read the latter part of the chapter, God creates man. And at the close of this, verse 31, it said, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. It changes. In the language, in the Hebrew, it changes from God looking at creation and saying, man, this is good. This is good. This is good. To when he created man at the close of that act of creation, he doesn't just say, this is good. He says, this is exceptionally good. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. Because God has always determined to hold you and I as the object of his affection. There was no other act of creation where he said, let me create in my image. There was no other act in creation where he said, no, this isn't just good. This is exceptional. From the very beginning, he looked upon you and I as expressions of his very image, and he rendered a verdict, this is exceptional. This is why later on in Scripture that Paul would be talking about you and I being God's masterpiece or his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. It's like a poem. You are a masterpiece. You are a one of a kind, not just a one of many. And God looks on you with that type of a distinction, and he has plans and purposes for your life that were set in motion before the foundation of the world. Scripture says that God had already begun to create works for you to be a part of, ways to partner in the kingdom of God in Christ before the foundation of the world. All over through Scripture, it talks about this unique set-apartedness, even the idea where God says, come out and be holy, even as I. Be set apart, be unique, distinct, be exceptional. You are the object of God's affection. And if you read the Psalms, the psalmists, many of them were written by David, but the psalmists really express this understanding, this intimacy with God. And in Psalm chapter 17, verse 8, the psalmist says this. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wings. And there's a distinct phrase that's used here that's translated in English, apple of the eye, right? We kind of know what that is. You're the apple of my eye. In Zechariah, the prophet speaks to God's people and reminds them of God's perspective of who his people are, and God speaks this through the prophet in chapter 2, verse 8, at the latter part. He says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. Whoever messes with my kids messes with what is most important to me, the apple of my eye. You are the object, listen to me, you are the apple of God's eye. You are the object of his affection. And in the Hebrew, it doesn't use this idiom. This is an English idiom, right? And so the apple of your eye, it's kind of what is that maybe is even the, where did that come from, right? In the Hebrew, though, it literally is translated this, that you are the little man of his eye. Let me raise my hand. That's even more weird, right? That's a little bit, that it's further out there. It's really referring to the pupil. And I heard it described this way one time. Have you ever sat across from somebody and looked into their eyes? Right? Those of you who have been married for a really, really long time, can you remember back to when you did that? You know, maybe try that out again. Right? We stare into our phones, right? And sometimes we stare into one another's eyes to win an argument. That's not the same thing. But think about when you were looking into somebody's eyes, and it was just like, man, you were in that moment, and you were face to face. I've done this with my kids before where we've just been so close. And if you are face-to-face with somebody and you look into their eye, you can actually see the reflection of your face in the center. That's really a good picture of what this is, that God looks at you in that way, that he longs to be in such a close relationship with you that you are face-to-face and you see your reflection in the eye of God. You could build a whole understanding of where you're supposed to find your identity and where you should see your mirrored self versus what you get portrayed in other places in life. But suffice it to say, it's saying, hey, there is an opportunity to be so close and face-to-face with God. That's how he sees you, and that's how he longs to interact with you. Because of his love for you, you have already always been the object of his affection. Number two, if you're struggling with whether or not you see yourself as loved or lovely, whether you're still struggling kind of with measuring up to a performance before the Lord, here's another encouraging thing that comes from his word. Did you know that he said, I love you first? Those of you who are married or if you've had a romantic relationship, right, there's this awkward point in the relationship where you've got to define the relationship maybe, or maybe somebody's just kind of ready to move forward and you say those words and you're going out on a limb, aren't you? Right, the I love you. Because if it doesn't come back, then you have to decide whether you're just going to let it all hang out there and just be like, no, this is it, and I'll wait for you, or whether I have to back up and say, no, I didn't mean love, I meant like love, we're good, right? There's kind of this, I don't know what to do with this. God loved you first. In 1 John chapter 4, there's a lot about love in this chapter in John's letter. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. It sounds very similar to John 3:16 in his gospel, doesn't it? Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Just a few verses later, he gets right to the point and he says, we love, or actually we're even able to love because he first loved us. See, listen, God loves you so much that he thought about you before you were created. God loves you so much that he loved you before creation took place. God loves you because God is love. Before you were able to screw up your life, God still loved you. Before that took place, he already was enamored by you. You were already the object of his affection. And to the degree that you've kind of made a mess of your life up to this point, it doesn't change who God is. See, the activity of your life, the circumstances of your life, don't change the character and the nature of God. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore is what Scripture says. God's love, his character, his nature doesn't change because your life has gone sideways. And he loved you first. He loved you first. He loves you most. He loves you best. But man, God loved you first. And even if you haven't responded to his love, even if you have chosen to ignore it or to run from it, he still loves you. And he still loved you first. And there is a security in turning our hearts to the Lord and receiving his love when we know that it can't be taken away. It can't be revoked. He loves you unconditionally. The word for love in Scripture that talks about the character and nature of God and the way that it is expressed in our lives, it's the word agape. And the Akkad, they didn't have any words for love, and we have one word that's used and diluted and polluted in a number of different ways. The Greeks had several words, and so this word was very intentionally specific about who God was, and it is an unconditional type of love. It would be the closest translation for you and I would be the concept of like pure love. That'd be the closest thing that we could get to conceptually to it, but that's God and in his nature, in his person, not just in his activity, and he loved you first. When Beth and I began dating, it was really, really quick. Where I fell in love with her. And I knew that she was somebody that I wanted to pursue and spend the rest of my life with. And so very early on, I told her, man, I love you. And I don't know if she said, that's nice, or thanks, or nah. I don't remember exactly what it was, but what I do know is in that moment where you're like, here's my heart. She didn't say, here's my heart back. She was like, it wasn't a rejection, but it wasn't a reciprocation. And what's funny is I don't actually remember when I first said that to her. I don't remember where we were or what was going on there. But I remember the moment she spoke it to me. I remember the moment that it was reciprocated in full. And it was on Christmas Eve. And I had flown in after a Christmas Eve service at our church in Lyons, and I flew into Southern California, and she picked me up at the airport, and we drove to Charles and Angela's house, a home from her church, a family that she had been living with as she was part of a church plant in South Orange County. And we were in our little black Jetta. I named him Walter later because he was just like an old man, kind of cranky and didn't work all the time, but God bless him, you got to love him. And we were sitting in this Jetta, and I remember where we were on the street. I remember the direction that the car was facing. It was late on Christmas Eve, and we had just pulled up, and we were getting ready to go into the home, and I remember when she said, I love you, and like everything stopped. And it was like, I couldn't, did I hear that? Like, was that my imagination, right? Because it had been a little while. You know, but I remember all of the details of that. And I believe that God's heart stops and jumps when we say back to him, I love you. Like long ago, he's whispered that to your heart and to your soul. So many times, he's screamed that in your life. And maybe because of all of the circumstances of your life, you haven't recognized that or seen that or understood it. It still has remained true. And here's the beautiful thing. Once that's been said, you can't take it back. Right? There's no take backs on that. And once it's been spoken, there is a security in knowing that when you're ready, you'll be received. Here's what I know for certain with my wife, that once I had spoken those words, man, there was no take backs. And it wouldn't have mattered how long it would have taken for her to know that that was something that she was wanting to do, to step into. There was a certainty in having gone that she was already received and loved. And that any point that she said yes to that, it was all in from there. Can I tell you that with God, that is the same thing. He has already said, I love you. Sometimes we feel like there's this huge risk that we have to take to respond to the love of God. He's already said he loves you. In spite of everything that he knows of you and everything that he knows of where you're going to go and what you're going to do, he already loves you. He's already moved and predisposed towards loving you. He loved you first. And I can tell you that he loves you most and he loves you best. And you can respond and just say yes, and you can receive that, and you can have that settled in your heart and in your life. You were created as the object of his affection. He loved you first. And here's the third thing to kind of help us wrestle this out this morning. He loves you, listen to me, in spite of your performance. In spite of your performance. Or maybe what I should say, in spite of your lack of performance. That's most of us, right? We fall short all over the place. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 8, as Paul's outlining this truth to the church, he says this, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. See, he went first. Christ didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. He was taking care of sin, not taking care of those who were already righteous in their own. And verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to me, when you had nothing to offer, he said, I love you first. When you were not looking at him as the object of the affection of your heart, he was already looking at you that way. Like this is a settled matter in God's heart. He loves you. You are his beloved. And it's not determined by your performance. The Message paraphrase of verse 8 says it this way, and I like it because it kind of really gets to the heart. It says, but God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatsoever to him. Man, when you had nothing to offer, when your performance was net zero, when you were in every way bound in darkness and overwhelmed in sin, when you were ungodly and rebellious and shaking your fist at the things of God, when you were walking in your own ways, and when your whole life was out of alignment to anything that would be close to the plans and purposes of God for your life, he still loved you. He still loves you. And that activity is expressed in your life, not because he is somehow responding to what you've done, but because he is acting out of his very nature. He is demonstrating who he is. He loves you. You're the object of his affection. He said, I love you first. And even if you haven't said, I love you back to him to this point, or maybe you've said it with your lips, but you're not saying it with your life, it still does not nullify this truth. And it is so simple, but it is such a difficult hurdle for us to overcome. God loves you. Pastor Mark Batterson puts it this way, this idea of performance. He says, our Heavenly Father doesn't love us based on who we are. He loves us based on who he is. His love is not based on our performance. It's based on his character. God is love. And if you go about the activity of your life trying to be a loving person and trying to demonstrate that towards the Lord and demonstrate that towards others, and you try to do that without having received the love of God first, I can tell you how that's going to end up. It's going to end up less. See, when we are driven by this idea that we have to perform for God's love, we try to get our lives right apart from God's love to earn a love that we already have, and we find ourselves frustrated. If you commit in your heart, man, I'm going to be a loving person, the best you can be is a worldly loving person. The best you can do is love the world the way that the world loves. And that's not agape love. It's not godly love. The best you can do is maybe show compassion or pity. But you can't love the way that God loves. You can't do that without his love. And until you receive that love wholeheartedly, the best you can do is try to mimic that in other areas of your life. But you can't actually come through. You can't come good on it because you don't have that. It doesn't reside in you. It's not in and of yourself. And so this primary thought, this first starting point for recognizing who God is and how he demonstrates himself in my life and how that can be something that I enjoy and experience and that I demonstrate to others, this has to be settled this morning. You have to come to the conclusion that God is in himself love. And we need these reminders because we oftentimes interact with more of the world around us and we forget. This is a relatively simple truth, but I forget this all the time. And it's not until I spend a lot of time with the Lord that I'm really reminded of the things that are true of him, not the things that I think that I remember of him. Early on in our marriage, my wife's parents came over for a holiday. One of my brothers was there, and we were celebrating together. And my brother, who was in attendance, he loves pumpkin pie. It's his favorite pie. If you know me, and I talk about pies, last week it was cheesecakes, I'm sorry, all right? But I love berry pies, cherry pies, berry pies, that's my sweet spot. You know what my least favorite pie is? Yes, it's pumpkin pie. Now, I know that I'm putting myself out there, and I risk having a bunch of you pranksters bring pumpkin pies to me. I'll donate them to somebody else. I'll probably put them in the trash, let's be honest. But pumpkin pies, they're not my favorite. But we spent this holiday together, and my mother and my father-in-law were there, and we had this great, I think it was Thanksgiving. And it was about a year later that they were back, and it was just the four of us together. And I came home from work, and I walked into the house, and my mother-in-law from the kitchen, she says, I'm making your favorite! And I'm like, my favorite? And I come in, and she goes, pumpkin pie! Now, I thought she was messing with me. Right? And in my family, with my brothers, that would be a normative type of a thing. And so, of course, I start, like, messing with her back. And I'm like, pumpkin pie's the worst. Like, nobody even likes pumpkin. Like, I was a little bit intense, right? But I was playfully sarcastic, in my opinion. But if you're not prepared for that, then you know how I come across at times, right? And so this is this interaction. And she's like, no, like, this is your favorite. And there was this moment that we realized that we were not communicating and that we were on two different pages. My mother-in-law had misremembered what my favorite pie was and had painstakingly from scratch tried to make a pie to show me I love you and I love how you care for our daughter. I was interpreting this as my mother-in-law, the prankster, is just looking to mess with me and likes pumpkin pie enough to make her own pie and not make me a pie at all. Do you see the problem there? And it was, we got through it, right? We saved the gathering. And now when we get together, we laugh at this pumpkin pie. And she'll now say, hey, I bought a pumpkin pie for you, right? Now we've gotten to that point now where we understand each other. But early on, right, we were still kind of getting familiar. And what I realize now is that my mother-in-law was trying in the best way to present a gesture that said, man, I love you. And I couldn't recognize it for what it was. I misinterpreted it. And she was trying to give me something that she really thought that I wanted, but we hadn't spent enough time together for her to actually really know the things that I liked or disliked. Can I tell you that unless you're spending time with God, you're going to have a lot of those moments where God will be trying to show you very clearly the depth of his love, but you won't recognize it because you haven't spent enough time with him to know his word or his voice or the way that he would work things for good in your life. You will misinterpret the circumstances of your life at the hands of an angry, unloving God because you haven't actually spent enough time with him to develop the relationship. And there will be times where you will be well-meaning and try to offer to God an expression of your love that would be out of alignment with God's word. It would actually not be helpful to your growth and to your development. And in a sincere heart, make a poor decision for the same reason. And so it's so important for us to not just recognize that God is love, but to get to know who God is and what that love looks like. And the only way that you can do that is the way that my family has had to do that over the years. You have to spend time together. You have to interact together. You have to do life together to get to that place. And I can tell you that when my mother and father-in-law come over, like I call them mom and dad. There's no like this idea that they're the in-laws or they're the other family, that we respond to our extended family in a way where we're just one big family because we've done the hard work and we've pushed through to the relationships that really grow and develop in that way. And for you and I, we've got to do that with the Lord. We've got to press into this truth that God loves us, that he loves you because you're the object of his affection. You're the apple of his eye, and he loved you first, and he loves you still, and he loves you now, even if you don't love him. And that there's a way to have that truth settle in our hearts and to begin to change the way that we live our lives and relate to the Lord as we press in and develop that relationship with him so that we begin to not just know that in our heads but experience in our lives and then demonstrate it in the way that we live our lives towards others that God really is love. I want to invite you to stand this morning and worship team, if you guys would come back forward. I want to ask you to close your eyes. I want you to bow your heads. And I really want you to take a moment to kind of clear your heart and clear your mind of just distracting things. Holy Spirit, we ask that right now that you would quiet our hearts and quiet our minds from all other voices and thoughts than you. Holy Spirit, we give you room to move and to speak to us individually this morning. And I just want to speak some words over you. Friends, God loves you. And that may be something that you would be tempted to shrug your shoulders and say, I know. Or that may be something that is a really difficult thing for you to recognize. But the truth is that God loves you because God is love. And his word demonstrates very clearly that you are the object of his affection. And you may have an objection to that. Because you know how you live, or you know what you've experienced, or you know what your current heart is towards him right now, and it's not loving. But his love for you isn't based on your reciprocity. His disposition towards you is not determined by your disposition towards him. And the truth of who he is doesn't change because you doubt. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves you. He loved you first. There will never be a created being that can look at the Creator and say, no, I loved you before you loved me. It's not true. Your Creator God loved you first. He loves you the deepest. He loves you the most. And it may be a difficult thing to believe, but He loves you right now. Even if in this moment you would run from His love, or you would doubt it, or you would be wrestling with any host of other ways to finish the idea that God is, those things are true. And Lord, I pray for my friends here this morning that right now in their hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to reveal this truth. Lord, that if there are eyes that are blind to that truth, that you would open those eyes. If there are ears that are stopped up to that truth, that you would open those ears, that they would hear and see very clearly today that you love them, that they're the object of your affection, that you loved them first. And Lord, that your love doesn't change because of our performance. But we can actually change the way that we live out our life by settling this issue in our hearts, that out of receiving your love, we can begin to live a life that demonstrates that as a response to having received from you. Lord, do that work in us today. Convince us of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, a lot of times as we close out our messages, we've got action steps. I've got a couple, and I'm going to highlight those in just a minute. But a lot of times we're going to encourage you to go and to do. And here's your temptation right now. Your temptation would be to hear a message about God's love and to pray a prayer to somehow receive His love. Your temptation would be to go out and try to love others. And that's not a bad thing. But there are very frequently times in our relationship with the Lord that we look to lose ourselves in the activity of life to avoid the intimacy of relationship. And so I'm not going to challenge you to go love anybody today, although you should, and it would be a good idea. But the challenge isn't going to be to go out and demonstrate God's love. The challenge isn't going to be to go out and be God's love to others. Your challenge this week is to very simply sit and soak in this truth and to receive God's love. Because listen to me, you have nothing to offer that you don't receive from Him first. Nothing of genuine, lasting, eternal significance until you receive from Him first. And so this week, your action step number one, it's very simple. I want to encourage you to begin each day this week with a simple prayer. Snap a picture of this if you need it. And it's not theologically deep, per se. God, I believe you love me, and I receive that love today. Just start each day this week. If you forget it in the morning, then do it on your way to work or on your way home, right? We're not gonna measure your performance. But begin each week with that simple prayer. And if you're somebody who you'd like a little bit more, you need a place to kind of go and to sit and to have your thoughts collect, I want to encourage you to read through 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 21, and just be reminded of God's love. Friends, if you can settle this, you can settle a lot of things about your identity and the way that you go out living your life in a way that honors the Lord. All of those things will begin to align when you begin to express your life out of this certainty that you are loved by God.